that we have been focusing on these last number of weeks and months as we've been looking at Paul's epistle to the church at Thessalonica. And we're in the fifth chapter, and we're almost to the very end of this chapter, and I'll read in your hearing this morning where we left off last time, verse 23. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that hath called you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Last week we focused on verse 24, which I think is a marvelous verse to just about end this whole chapter, and I mentioned that it follows immediately upon the preceding verse that gives Paul the confidence that he has in the Lord Jesus Christ and the work of God to sanctify and to preserve us. And it's a good verse to begin beginning of a year or the end of the year, or to look at it any time during the year, as we are reminded of the unchanging nature of God and the unchanging nature of his word. We just read and we just sang from the psalm that speaks about the unchanging nature of the Lord's love to his people. He is faithful. He has called us, and his callings are without change and repentance. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. And what he has called to do, intended to do, he does for us together as his people and us individually by Jesus Christ. He is faithful. He alone is faithful and dependent upon, and he does it. He fulfills it. Then we notice these next couple verses, next four verses really, just short verses, short phrases, as the Paul ends, finally ends this chapter and finally ends his letter to these believers, these new believers at Thessalonica. And we might look at them and read over them quickly, and just as you would write a letter or I would write a letter, if you write any letters anymore, try to include everything else we haven't included very briefly at the end of the letter. We say certainly this is probably what Paul is doing. You might say, what can you preach on from these little verses? Well, you could preach from each verse at least one sermon, or you can preach, as I intend to do, looking at them all and looking at what Paul is seeking to do as he brings this epistle to a close. Though it's at the end of the chapter, and there are such brief little phrases or sentences and requests, we might just read them over quickly and think they have no importance or application to us, but we know that's not so, for anything that's been said and everything that's been written has been written from the purpose and intent of God, and is therefore profitable to us, and we ought to read them prayerfully, receive them by faith, and seek how the Lord will put it to our own lives in application. Now, one of the things that he says, or one of the first things that he says, is a request about prayer. Pray for us. Now, This isn't a sermon about prayer. Certainly you can preach a sermon or series of sermons on prayer. We pray and use the Lord's Prayer each and every Sunday as a pattern for our prayers. And you could have a whole series on that. The Lord has given us ample instruction in the Scripture concerning the importance and necessity of prayer in the life of each individual Christian, but also in the life of the church corporately. And one of the things certainly that we see incorporated by instruction and by example in our worship of God and His corporate nature as we come together and praise Him is prayer, prayer and praise. As a matter of fact, this epistle notes several of those important ideas that are found within the form of biblical worship. This not only this passage that reminds us, and the Lord reminds us Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, when He saw the corruption and distortion of the temple in His own day, and recognize it wasn't for the benefit of a certain few, and it wasn't used as a means of commerce, but it was a house of prayer. God's house is a house of prayer. And so we begin and we end the service with a note of prayer, invocation, and then, of course, a benediction, and then we pray together, and then we pray through the pastor who leads us in a pastoral prayer for the concerns of the Lord's people. And Paul does that here, and he does that many times in the Scripture. You can note whether you go into the next chapter, or I should say the next epistle in the third chapter, he begins that by saying, "Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord might have free course and be glorified." We also see it in the book of Ephesians. Paul is praying and he's advocating and desiring and commending and exhorting the believers to pray for him. Pray for him, pray for Silas, pray for Timothy in the work of the ministry. Over in Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at 19. And I've often said, and you've heard me say many times, how the epistles have prayers in them. Usually all the epistles start somewhere in the first chapter, or not too far after the church, the first chapter, with a prayer that's uttered by the Apostle Paul. And here he's asking believers to pray very carefully and for the purpose of the ministry. So in verse 18 of chapter 6 in Ephesians, he says, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me." Pray for me, he's saying, "that utterance may be given me, that I might open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel." This is a tremendous thing, because here it is Paul, an apostle, and in his role as apostle, and of course we think of Paul and we recognize his mind and we recognize tremendous theological things that he writes to us, and the ability that he speaks through the Holy Spirit as the Spirit works and maintains him to represent Christ in his ministry, and yet Paul seeks prayer. Now, if Paul seeks prayer, we ought to pray for one another. Continue in prayer, he instructs us over in Colossians chapter 4. Continue in prayer. Our life should be saturated with prayer. It's not just the time that we have to bow our heads and close our eyes, but in an attitude of prayer, whether we're driving down the road or we get up and go to bed, whatever it is, we ought to be able to speak freely to our God through the Lord Jesus Christ with the help of the Holy Spirit, not only in praise, but seeking for Him to give us the wisdom and discernment that we need to give us maturity and understanding of the Word of God, to strengthen our faith, and to bless us with the fruits of the Spirit. So it's a good thing for Paul to end this little epistle in prayer. Then, of course, he mentions quickly that to greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, when he says this, he's not beginning a new ordinance or anything that must be followed. Really, he is saluting them. He's expressing his affection and his love for them in this epistle, and he wants that to be known, not only from him, but from Silas and Timothy, who have given their life for the ministry and given of themselves for the establishment and the progress of these Christian believers and for the glory of God. So he wants his affection for them to be expressed to others. Now, I can go, and I have, and I wrote it down, and I knew I wasn't going to really deal with it. You can go to a lot of other epistles in the New Testament. The book of Romans twice mentions over the greetings that he gives or that should be given as a sign and symbol of affection, Christian affection, the Lord's affection, the apostles' affection, and the peace that they have one to another with holy kiss. It's much the same way that we in the Western civilization, you know, we've been accustomed to shake people's hands. Shake people's hands to say hello and to show that we're unarmed and we don't mean to do them harm. But we recognize within the context of the time in which this was written in their culture, they often kissed one another, men to men and women to women, to express their affection. When we think of that in relationship to what's taught here and the customs that were practiced, we see how revolting and sinful it was for Judas, motivated by the devil himself, as he greeted the Lord Jesus Christ in the garden with a kiss of betrayal, kiss of a betrayal, instead of a holy kiss of affection and submission. He gave them, in the most hypocritical and evil way, a kiss to betray him. That, of course, would develop in the Lord's death. Now, the next thing that I see in this epistle, I said I'd go very quickly here. The next thing, you're surprised, aren't you? The next thing I see in this epistle is this tremendous verse that I think is so important here when he says, "I charge you." He's bringing a very important instruction. "I charge you by the Lord." The Lord has given him this through the Holy Spirit, that this epistle, this book, be read unto all the holy brethren. Now, of course, we recognize those in Paul's time did not have the advantage of the completed scripture. It was still being completed. They didn't have the advantage of you know, the printing press, and everybody could bring a Bible in their assemblies, and they certainly didn't have Bibles in their pews. Maybe they met at first in a home, then maybe later on they could rent some facilities from somewhere. They could meet together as the church grew, or even later construct or build or buy a place that they could come that would fit those who were believers together in worship. But they were reminded, and when I read this, I'm reminded of the instruction that Paul later gives to Timothy in order to instruct the church to behave and order themselves in the Lord in 1 Timothy chapter 4, and I've read this many times, and I've made comments for it many times as well. He says, till verse 13, he says, till I come, that means till Paul visits with Timothy again, in the place where Timothy is ministering, till I come, give attendance to the reading. Now, he's not instructing us just to know how to read or to be well read, which I think is important anyhow, but he's speaking about the public reading of the Word of God, the epistles that he has written, 1 Timothy, and then later 2 Timothy, and 1 Thessalonians, and 2 Thessalonians, and to the Gospels that would be written, and to the Old Testament of practice. Certainly in the synagogue, what do we read about the Lord Jesus Christ as he began his earthly ministry in the book of Luke? As his custom was, on the Sabbath he went to the synagogue and he took up the scripture and began to read in Isaiah the words that were prophesied concerning himself. And he read those words, and then he commented on those words by saying that these words are fulfilled this day in their hearing, calling attention to himself and his ministry. And so when Paul writes here, this is not, again, just something slight. There's no one to miss out on this epistle. The words of instruction, the words of doctrine, the words of correction, the words of reproof. We've already noted how Paul writes about the importance of sanctification and exhorts them to heed his word and to follow his example and his instruction. We've already noted how those at Thessalonica had concerns and weren't sure about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, what would happen to those who died, and they needed that further instruction. They all needed that reassurance. And so Paul wants each and everyone. No one is to be exempt from that. And so the best place for that to take place is in the public reading of the Word of God. It elevates. It presents not only the importance, but the essential nature of the New Testament epistles and their place among the canon of God, the standard by which they are called to believe and to practice. So it's very little verse and can be passed along very quickly, yet is of paramount importance, and it's essential. And isn't it in this epistle? Of course it is. I wouldn't be saying it if it wasn't. Paul called attention to the fact in the second chapter, in the 13th verse, that he was thankful. He gives thanks to God without ceasing. There Paul is praying and giving thanks to God in his prayers. and verbally before others, because when ye receive the word of God, the word of God that they had already, and certainly the scriptures that were read, they heard it of us, and we received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh us also in ye that believe. There's no worship without praise and prayer corporately, and there's certainly no worship without the reading of Scripture and the exaltation of Scripture. I'm always fascinated by that little verse in the Psalms, and I confess many times when I read it, I stopped to meditate on it, and then I could spend 15, 20, 30 minutes, an hour, just looking at other scriptures in relationship to it, and other commentators who might be able to see it and present ideas which I haven't seen or understood before, when the psalmist speaks about the Lord exalting His word even above His name. Now, there's nothing greater in Scripture than the name of God. God has incorporated that in the Ten Commandments, both in a positive way and a negative way. That His name, the name that He has made known to us, and you can find a little book or books. I have books of the names of God and the names of Christ, and make a lovely study of it through the Old Testament and New Testament, and in the Hebrew and the Greek, Alpha, Omega, all the names. But we recognize that term name is more inclusive and much broader than that. Anything that God has made Himself known is embraced as He teaches us His nature and His character, His wisdom and His goodness, His grace, who He is and what He has done. And we need to be very careful as we embrace it and understand it, and by faith seeks to honor the name of the Lord. But there in that verse, the psalmist tells us, or the Holy Spirit, God tells us through the Holy Spirit, who's moved through the psalmist to utter these words and record these words, that God has exalted His word above His name. So as we read the Scripture, God is revealing His name to us through the Scriptures. We have to hold the Scriptures in the highest regard. The highest regard as we regard God, because it is the testimony of Him and to Him that we read. And so the center of our worship, whether private and certainly corporate, is the Word of God, just to be read. Just to be read and to understood and certainly be explained. So I think that these verses are of tremendous importance as we look at them. But as I looked all week long, and I knew these verses were coming, and I knew we were just about the end, and I thought, well, I'm going to have a sermon. I do that every week. And what am I going to focus on? What would the Lord have me focus on and be beneficial to all of us? And I went over these and went over these, and then I looked at them. I said, well, look at this. This is a tremendous, what brings all these verses and unites them together? Well, it's united all by one word. One word that's repeated again, again, and again. As a matter of fact, the word is so important that we begin to see it in the first chapter in verse 4. And then it's in second chapter, verse 1, and then verse 9, and then verse 14, and then verse 17, and chapter 3, verse 7, and then in chapter 4, verse 1, and 10, and 13, and 5, 1, and 5, 4, and 5, 12. It's repeated some 16 times, at least, in this epistle. And there are other words or expression that are referring to this, but in a different way. What it is? Pray for us. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. Paul begins to write, as he writes to those who are in God and in Jesus Christ, a grace and peace, remembering and knowing, brother, beloved. Verse 4 of chapter 1. Brethren, beloved. Beloved by who? Beloved by God. Beloved by Christ. Beloved by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, beloved by the Apostle Paul. There's nothing more that manifests the grace of God and the love of God toward us and the work of God that takes us all as strangers from the promises of God and makes us one together, that we share together a common faith, common salvation, a common destiny, the common glorious grace of God that God has made known unto our common Savior, Jesus Christ, that we all believe in and that we all hold to. Brethren, one of the marks of the believers, one of the marks of the church is the coming together of each one of us, recognizing we are united in fellowship. We recite that in the Apostles' Creed. We talk about the communion of the saints. We're able to commune and have fellowship. You know, those are beautiful words in the Bible about the fellowship, the things we are truly able to share and have in common because of our union and communion with our Savior and Head. We are able to have a communion and spiritual union with one another. So as members of one body, we hurt when others hurt, and we rejoice when others rejoice. We're able to pray for one another. We're able to share with one another in the hope of the gospel and in the eternal life that belongs to all of us. One of the glories of the church. The psalmist again reminds us how beautiful it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity and presence. Now, I don't understand this, or I don't know this. I'm not one who has lived in the Old Testament, and I'm not one who has ever had a beard, but he speaks about the oil that is able to drip from the beard, and he equates it with the blessedness of the brethren as they dwell together in unison. You know, that's the whole word apostasy. When sometimes we talk about apostasy or heresy. Apostasy is those who have departed from the faith or have left the faith or who have opposed the faith because they've embraced heresy, not orthodoxy. That word heresy is derived from the idea of the lack of agreement. The lack of agreement. See, we have come together in the agreement, the faith one the epistle that's read to the brethren, the faith once delivered unto the saints, the doctrine and the practice that we're able to embrace as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, that unifies us in our faith, in our purpose, our intent, our desire, unifies us in the hope of salvation and the glory of God. And a heresy is that which breaks that agreement, interferes with that agreement, that is not straight, it's not clear, it's not in agreement with the body of faith that God has given us through our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is a beautiful word. And it's a beautiful word that's presented once again in the end of the, throughout this epistle. And you might pass over it very quickly. A lot of words or phrases. We read it so often that we just go on, and we ought not to go on, just as I could have preached, and we find it often, and certainly as I mentioned to you in the final benediction, not just a wish of the apostle or his own desire, but it's an actual communication of the grace of God. The grace of God through prayer. The grace of God that spiritually builds us up and unites us in the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of God that is committed to us through the reading of this epistle. And all the epistles and the gospels and the letters and the prophets and the Old Testament and the word of the living God, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. It's a positive thing, not only individually, but corporately, as we recognize ourselves as brethren in the Lord, brethren in Christ. And in a few moments, we'll be observing one of the blessed gifts that God has given to His church that are made up of His people, made up of His body, remembering and commemorating the gift of Christ in His own body and His own blood for the benefit, not just super duper Christians, those who have found some secret that nobody else has from the Scripture, but to all the brethren, to all those who truly have been born again. Not an external relationship, not an artificial relationship, not a man-made relationship, but a miraculous relationship made and given by God through the Lord Jesus Christ, an application of His death for those for whom He died by the Holy Spirit, that they come together and believe and rejoice in the same God and the same Christ. Believe in the same gospel, the same message, the same salvation, the same hope, and the same glory. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.